Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, reading at verse 22, a part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And then I should like to turn you to the Psalms and to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, and we will begin to read at verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house, and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure, and teach his senators wisdom. And then lastly to our portion in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 39, reading at verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In last week's study of the life of Joseph, we considered the period of several years which he spent in the house of Potiphar, considering how he rose to a position of great trust, and Potiphar and his house attained to a great degree of prosperity whilst Joseph was there as a bond slave amongst them. But Joseph's difficulties were not yet at an end. And as though it were not enough to have suffered the indignity of servitude as he had for that length of time, we observe that he was also subject to temptations. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ, the great antitype, as well as enduring the indignity and the humiliation of the incarnation, having entered into this world, entered into that realm where the devil himself is principally active, and became the object and target of such temptations as Satan is ever inclined to bring against men and women in general, against the people of God particularly, even, we find with great temerity, against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we saw very distinct parallels between the way in which Joseph was tempted and the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. How on the one hand there was the suggestion that a denial or a rejection of his origins and his true nature and from whence he had come in order the better to facilitate sin and the indulgence of it. How there was the temptation to abuse his person in respect of his situation. How there was the temptation to abuse his power in respect of the situation. How there was the temptation to attain his ultimate end by ulterior means and by a false route. All of these things might be seen both in the temptations Joseph endured and more fully in that which the Lord Jesus endured. However, we observe that in both cases there was a resisting of the devil in order that those temptations might be conquered and might be overcome. Let us not imagine that the things that the Lord Jesus endured and suffered whilst upon earth were limited to that one occasion described in the Synoptic Gospels only, because these were temptations that must have prevailed upon him throughout his earthly life, whether the devil were there in person or no, whether it is explicitly described or no. We then observe in both the life of Joseph and in the corresponding and fulfilling life of the Lord Jesus the gross miscarriage of justice against them, by virtue of which they suffered the penalty of the law. In both instances, it is true to say that the person administering that justice seemed to be in a degree of uncertainty about it. We consider the record of Pontius Pilate, who time and again was caused to say, "I find no fault in this man." It is also interesting to note, as one commentator says in relation to Joseph, that whilst the statutory penalty for rape in Egypt at that time is generally regarded to have been the death sentence, Potiphar evidently saw to it that Joseph was rather consigned to prison. It is perhaps likely that even Potiphar himself was in two minds about the guilt or innocence of Joseph. But nevertheless, in both cases, that of Potiphar, later that of Pilate, the person before them was subjected to the penalty of the law, and in Joseph's case, it was that he should be cast into prison. the case of the Lord Jesus, we know it was the sentence of death upon him. In both cases, we see another similarity, that when they were reviled, they reviled not again, that there was not guile found in their mouths, that they maintained their silence, so they opened not their mouths as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, as a lamb led away to the slaughter. Even so, in the case of Joseph, there seems to be a meek acquiescence to this miscarriage of justice against him. It was fulfilled to a much greater degree, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so I should like us to resume our study and the narrative of Genesis 39 with the details that are given us in the concluding verses of this chapter. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. In the record of the life of Joseph, we have considered his mistreatment at the hands of his brothers and have said how this corresponds to the fact that the Lord Jesus came unto his own and came to the people of the Jews and was despised and rejected by them and was subject to the gross miscarriage of justice on the part of the Sanhedrin, who yielded him up to Pilate to be crucified. We then observe how Joseph, being subject to the murderous intents of his brethren, sold into slavery, was then in the house of Potiphar as a servant, and then suffered once again this grievous injustice against himself and was cast into prison. And in this we see a type of the Lord Jesus being rejected by the world at large, being rejected by Gentiles as much as by Jews. He suffered the injustice of the Sanhedrin. He suffered the injustice of Pilate. He was rejected by his own. He is rejected universally by an unbelieving world. But now we have yet another stage in the life of Joseph. For now he is languishing in prison. And if the life of a bond slave had not been bad enough, if being confined in the house of Potiphar, as Joseph was, were not suffering enough, we find he is now a prisoner. And the nature of that incarceration, though not given to us in detail here in Genesis, is commented upon in that verse in the Psalms that we saw, Psalm 105, verse 17. God, of course, sovereign in all these circumstances, sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Our modern understanding and conception of prisons really does not serve or do justice to that which Joseph would have endured in the Egyptian justice system of that time and of his day, where to be incarcerated meant to be bound, meant to suffer physical chains and shackles, and to endure not only the degradations and privations of imprisonment, but also to be chained, to be encumbered with iron and steel, and to suffer injuries and wounds on that account. This was the nature of Joseph's imprisonment and that to which he was now subjected. And we might justifiably ask, well, to what shall we draw a parallel between this stage in the life of Joseph and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus? We have spoken already of the things that he suffered at the hands of his own countrymen, at the things that he suffered at the hands of Gentiles or at an unbelieving world at large. What then are we further to understand or to comprehend by Joseph's incarceration? What further aspect or degree of suffering is there to which the Lord Jesus was subject? I believe the answer is given us in the form of words used here in Genesis chapter 39. There almost seems to be a certain redundancy in the words here, where we are told not simply that Joseph was taken and put into the prison, but that it was a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there, in the prison. And we might say, well, surely the first clause would have been enough to state the case. Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where prisoners were. And Joseph was there in the prison. But you see, my friends, it is not redundant phraseology. There is no superfluous language used by the Holy Ghost in the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Joseph was put into prison, a place where one expects to find prisoners. That is to say, to use the well-known language of Isaiah chapter 53, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. He was numbered with the transgressors. This, of course, is that well-known prophetic word concerning the Lord Jesus himself. And we know the extent to which it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus' case. We know how, in a very practical sense, as the gospel writer points out in the New Testament record, he was taken away to be crucified, and two other malefactors were crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. The Lord Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. That is to say, in consequence of the things that he suffered, the conclusion of any third party, of any outside observer, of any witness to those events would say, here are three criminals. Here are three convicts. Here are three guilty men being put to death for their crimes. And a good riddance. He would have been reckoned and accounted a transgressor. Any honest or rational person assessing the scene would have been inclined to draw that conclusion. The Lord Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He was accounted and reckoned amongst them, even as was the case here with Joseph. Joseph was put into prison, a place where prisoners are found, and he was there in the prison, so that anyone looking in on that situation without the benefit of hindsight or foreknowledge would have come to the conclusion that here was Joseph, a wicked man deserving of prison. The Lord Jesus Christ was numbered with the transgressors. But you see, we should not limit that expression simply to the hours spent upon Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ was numbered with transgressors through the entirety of his earthly life. The Lord Jesus was counted amongst the sinful for the duration of his earthly life. And I am not simply talking about the assessment of people concerning him, who considered that from the company that he kept and the town from which he hailed and the part of the country to which he belonged, that he must be a bad man, that he must be a disreputable individual. I'm not simply talking about people's human opinion of him. I'm talking about the work that he came to do, and the role which he fulfilled, and the purpose which he played in the saving plan of God. Romans 8 reminds us concerning the incarnation. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. As soon as the Lord Jesus was born of a woman, he was numbered among the transgressors. As soon as he was clothed in a mortal body, as you and I are clothed in mortal bodies, he was numbered among the transgressors. As soon as he drew breath and lived a life upon this sin-cursed, fallen world, he was numbered with the transgressors. And even though he were so unique a character and so unique a being, human and divine combined, having no personal sin, no personal guilt, no personal transgressions of the law, yet that notwithstanding, he was charged with our sins. He was burdened with your sins and mine, fellow believer. He was reckoned personally guilty and personally accountable for your sins and mine. So it is almost as though his personal guiltlessness made no difference upon that point. He was charged, he was accounted, he was reckoned actually guilty with all the sins of all his elect people, and as such was considered and regarded as a transgressor in the sight of God. He was made the substitute. He was made the sin bearer. He was numbered among transgressors, indeed we might say, on account of the sheer magnitude and quantity of sin that he bore. He was accounted the very chiefest of sinners, because he bore your sins and mine. You see, my friends, this is what it means when the Lord Jesus Christ is described as being numbered with the transgressors, as having come in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, in order that sin might be condemned in his flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ endured the lot of a sinner in life. You see, my friends, this was the great conundrum, the great paradox for him, that though he were holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, he could not live in the enjoyment of those qualities. He could not rejoice and delight himself in his own personal perfections, because he bore your sins and mine. That is why he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That is why he spent his time here below in strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, because he felt like a sinner, because he endured guilt like a sinner, because he endured shame and reproach like a sinner. This is why in so many of the prophetic passages of the Old Testament, in the Psalms, some we've considered more recently around the table, the Lord Jesus speaks in personal and first person terms of sin and of transgression and of guilt, because he felt every one that he bore as though it were his own. And thus he could say, as he does in Psalm 69, verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Thus he could say in Psalm 40 and verse 12, For innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up, they are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in prophetic terms, my friends. This is how he felt. This is what it was like for him emotionally and psychologically to be the bearer of all his people's sins. This is why he could say again in the prophetic language of the Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 14, The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. The Lord Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, and undefiled, who knew no sin, who did no sin, in whom there was no sin, was nevertheless numbered, reckoned, accounted a transgressor. And this is how it felt for him, and this is what it were like for him, to be numbered among the transgressors, to feel sin, to feel the guilt of sin, to feel the shame and reproach and dreadful consequences of sin in himself and in his own body. He endured the lot of a sinner in life. And that which Joseph experienced, being cast into a prison where prisoners were, is but a faint type and foreshadowing of that. But my friends, I feel it is necessary that we take the biblical analogy further and make an application more in these things. Namely this: the Lord Jesus endured the lot of a sinner in life. But secondly, and still more profoundly, he endured the lot of a sinner in death. He endured the lot of a sinner in death. Now, my friends, this is a very important doctrine. It is one upon which we differ, and I do not hesitate to say that, from the mainstream of Christendom in these days. But the understanding of the disciples of the New Testament age, the clear teaching of Scripture, is this: that the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross until death imposed itself upon him, and he died. And he died as a sinner. Now, what is the death of a sinner? If an individual dies in sin, in the presence of a holy God, what is their destiny? What is the destination of their soul? Do guilty sinners rise to heaven? Do guilty sinners enjoy the immediate presence of God at their death? No, they do not. There is one place appointed for sinners. There is one place appointed for those who die in their sins. And it is hell. And this is why the apostles of old, and this is why the Nicene Creed made it so patently clear: he descended into hell. The Lord Jesus Christ, dying as a sinner, dying encumbered with all the sins of all his people, was doomed, was destined to endure the sufferings of hell, to endure the penalty of hell. Now, my friends, time will not allow us this evening to make a full investigation of this very important point. But by way of very succinct and profound summary, we read Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost, where he quotes from Psalm 16 and makes the application for us in the things that the Lord Jesus endured and suffered. And there in Acts chapter 2, he describes it. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And what was the Lord Jesus Christ's experience after death, after having been slain upon Calvary? To enjoy the delights of heaven, to be at once and immediately in the presence of God, to be in a state of enjoyment and eternal and heavenly bliss? No. Whom God hath raised up, listen, having loosed the pains of death. The Lord Jesus Christ, once slain upon Calvary, continued to experience and to endure the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And in further evidence and testimony of this truth, the apostle then goes on to quote from Psalm 16. and that glorious confidence which the Lord Jesus could have as prophesied by David. My flesh did rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The Lord Jesus' body was taken down from the cross. It was wrapped in grave clothes and it was placed in a tomb. But it did not go to corruption. It did not decay. It did not begin to break down into its constituent parts and atoms. It did not see corruption, because he was going to be raised again from the dead in the power of an endless life. But whilst his unconscious, mortal remains were there in the tomb, his soul suffered in hell. He endured the penalty for sin in our stead. And we know what that penalty is, my friends. It is to be dead in trespasses and in sins. Christ endured that. It is to die physically in one's body. Christ endured that. It is to endure the penalty of hell. Christ endured that. For fellow believer, if the Lord Jesus did not suffer that part of the penalty for you, if he did not take away that part of the sentence from you, then you must fear that you yourself must yet endure it, must yet pay it. No, my friends, our freedom, our discharge, our confidence on the deathbed comes from that sure and certain knowledge that Christ has already suffered that in our place, that we should be freed from it. The Lord Jesus Christ endured the lot of a sinner in death, even as he had endured the lot of the sinner in life. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that this likewise is depicted in the case of Joseph and in the simple analogy of the life of Joseph, which is here before us. The Lord Jesus descended into hell. The Lord Jesus was obliged to suffer the penalty of your sins and mine in hell. And yet, here was an individual utterly unlike anything or anyone that earth or hell had ever known. Because he himself had no personal guilt. He himself had no personal transgression. He himself was not doomed to that eternal destiny. Indeed, he himself, being immortal God, was the only individual capable of exiting that realm which every mortal man or woman who dies in sin must endure eternally. And this truth is expressed to us in a number of places in Scripture. For example, the Lord Jesus, prior to his death, says this: the prince of this world cometh, he says, speaking of the devil, and hath nothing in me. Now, that is an interesting expression for us to dwell upon and understand the meaning of. And yes, at a simple level, we might understand it as this: the devil was that force who incited so much of the malice and violence that was meted out against the Lord. He was behind it. He was the instigator of it, but would never overcome the Lord Jesus, would never conquer at the last. But let me suggest to you a still deeper meaning. The Lord Jesus would endure the ultimate penalty of hell. But there was nothing about him, there was nothing personally attributable to him that could condemn him to remain there or oblige him to remain there. And likewise, the Apostle Peter, in that sermon which we considered, makes a similar point. when he says this in verse 24 of Acts 2. God hath raised him up, he says, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. The Lord Jesus Christ, having endured the suffering due, having endured the penalty due to all the sins of all his people, could not be detained a moment longer. Not one penalty more could be exacted upon him. Not hell with all its force, with all its eternal and infernal dimensions, could detain him or could demand him to stay there for one moment longer. Indeed, if we can talk of moments in that realm. It was not possible that he should be holden of it any longer. And for that reason, the pains of death came to their conclusion. They were expended. They came to their end. They broke upon him and retreated. And he came forth with power. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that this very deep and spiritual truth, that this immense doctrine, is in some small way depicted in the record of Genesis 39. Joseph is cast into prison. His feet are bound with fetters, and he is hurt with iron, or as Calvin translates that clause, the iron entered into his soul. And yet, look what happened in the case of Joseph. He has not been in the prison so very long, at least as far as we know. He has not been bound and incarcerated so very long before it is clear that he does not deserve to be there. And now, my friends, we can only begin to conjecture at the sort of persons who must have found their way into prisons in those days in Egypt, and what wicked individuals there must have been there, what thieves and what murderers and what ne'er-do-wells and what terrible types and classes of person must have been found in Egyptian prisons at that time. And no doubt these hardened criminals, these career criminals, would have given plenty of evidence and plenty of tokens of their sinfulness, of their innate wickedness, and of their worthiness of being there in the prison. But not Joseph. Not Joseph. Before long, it is clear that Joseph himself is not like the other inmates, is not like a typical prisoner. Indeed, his own personal righteousness and uprightness begins to shine through and begins to evidence itself, until we are told that Joseph begins to be promoted and elevated even in this state of incarceration. How that suddenly all the prisoners are committed to Joseph's hand, and whatsoever was done there, he was the doer of it. Here is a remarkable thing. Here is a completely unprecedented situation. If we thought it was strange that he should rise to a place of such prominence in the household of Potiphar, how still more inexplicable that he should be so treated in the prison and that he should rise to a position of such prominence even there. Well, how are we to possibly interpret this in a spiritual way? If we are saying that in his experience in the prison there is something of the bondage of sin here represented, there is something of the penalty of hell here represented, then how are we to explain Joseph being made the keeper of the prison. Indeed, in Psalm 105, the ultimate elevation of Joseph, which of course is here only just begun and will ultimately end at the right hand of Pharaoh himself, the ultimate elevation of Joseph from the state of having once been a prisoner resulted in this. Did you hear it in Psalm 105, verse 18? "Whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance." Now listen to this. "To bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom." Joseph, made keeper of the prison at this stage in his life before us in Genesis 39, would ultimately be in a position of determining who went to prison. And a little later on, as we make progress in Genesis and read of his interactions with his brethren, you remember how he determined that Simeon, for example, should be kept in prison and should be detained until such times as his brethren returned on their next mission to buy bread. And then at that time, he had the power and authority to release Simeon from prison. What a thing. He who was once a prisoner rises to this great position of exaltation when he decrees who is in prison and who is not. Let me bring to your attention some more verses of Scripture concerning the Lord Jesus. Here is one in the Psalms, first of all. Psalm 68. And here in this portion of God's word, quoted later in Ephesians, we have this, verse 18. "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive." Let me add to it this, in Colossians chapter 2 and at verse 15. Speaking of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And now let me read you the Lord Jesus' own words in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, where he says this concerning himself. "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Now, my friends, what are we to understand by these words? What are we to understand by these verses? It is a deep and it is a profound truth which is here set before us, and yet grasp it we must, because it is precious. It is utterly essential. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is Lord of heaven. He is Lord over all on earth. He is Lord over hell. The Lord Jesus Christ has the keys of death and hell. He is sovereign over death and hell. Let me explain that to you more fully. He is sovereign over spiritual death. That is to say, those who languish in unbelief and those who are converted, those who remain bound fast in sin and nature's night, and those who are glorious, released and relieved from it, are all according to the sovereignty of God, to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, you and I, each one by nature and by birth, were fast bound in sin and nature's night. That was our state. That was our condition. We were incarcerated. We were all our lifetime subject to bondage. And that is how it would have been. And that is how it would have remained. Until ultimately, we were cast into hell at length. That is how it would have remained. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ had intervened. Unless he who holds the key of death had intervened. Christ, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter 3 and verse 18, hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. What do we understand that verse to mean? My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel is preached unto spirits in prison. He was preached unto you and I when we languished in the darkness of unbelief. He was preached unto you and I when we were still taken captive by the devil at his will. He was preached, and that word was the breaking of our chains. And was the snapping of our shackles, and was the opening of the prison door, and was the setting of us at liberty. Because he has the key of death. Because he can set free whom he will from the bondage of sin and of Satan. He has the key of death, my friends. But let me also assure you of this: he has the key of physical death. He has the key of physical death, as he has the key of spiritual death and can open it to spiritual life. Even so, he has the key to physical death. John's Gospel, chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking to an incredulous audience. He says this: Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, verse 24, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The Lord Jesus Christ will raise the dead. The bodily resurrection of the last day, my friends, the bringing up again of the mortal remains of all who have died, both the believer and the unbeliever, both the just and the unjust. The Lord Jesus Christ will accomplish that work. That which he wrought at the bedside of Jairus' daughter, that which he wrought at the graveside of Lazarus, is but a tiny token of his power, is but the slightest demonstration of what he is able to do and what it means when he has the key of death. He will but speak a word, and the dead shall come forth. And death itself will be reversed, and mortality shall give way to immortality. The Lord Jesus Christ will do this. He has the power. He has the means. He has the key of death. But likewise, my friends, we must add this and also understand this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has the key of death and hell. Hell is not outside of his control. It is not beyond his remit. That sinners are cast into hell at the last is according to his will, is according to his decree. He has authority over that also. None shall come there accidentally. None shall be doomed to it and consigned to it by some default or by some accident. It is his to administer. He himself hath shown himself to be Lord over it, in that he endured it and experienced it himself, and is the only being ever to have come forth from that infernal realm by his own power and by his own right, demonstrates his power and his authority over that realm. You see, the devil would like us to think otherwise. The devil would like us to think that hell is his concern. The devil would like us to think that humans die because of his success, that humans are condemned because of his triumph over the creation of God. The devil would like us to think that he has the upper hand and that hell is his to use and to terrorize persons with. But it is not the case. The Lord Jesus has the keys of death and hell. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Hebrews 2 verse 14, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Lord Jesus Christ, by dying, by descending into hell, by coming forth from thence with power and with authority, has silenced the devil's lie forever, has shown that hell is not some power or principality over and above himself, is not something which is at the devil's beck and call and for him to use and to utilize. No, through his death and rising again, the Lord Jesus Christ has destroyed that lie, has destroyed him that seemed to have, that boasted himself of the power of death, that is the devil. And by this demonstration of his power and authority, my friends, he delivers those of us who might otherwise have spent our lifetime subject to bondage and to the fear of death. Here is the wondrous truth of it, my friends. Our heavenly Joseph, our divine Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself endured the lot of a sinner in life, who endured the lot of a sinner in death, is the keeper of the prison. All things are subject to his hand, to his sovereignty. He hath the keys of death and hell. All is committed into his hand. Whatsoever is done in heaven or earth or hell, whatsoever is done in time and eternity, he is the doer of it. And he is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be all the glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 236. 236, Sin's Bonds Severed, We're Delivered. Christ hath bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ hath risen. from death's prison, or the tomb he, light, has shed. Number 236. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.